Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune our hearts to sing your grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Illumine our hearts, Lord, so that we might see you more clearly and give you more praise. For your glory, amen. Most of you know that I love to sing. And one of the ways I love to sing is through Christmas caroling. I have a long tradition of caroling with my friends. We would carol in our neighborhoods and march through the winter snows in Traverse City to carol. That would be our source of Christmas fun when my friends and I would get together. And this week, our small group went Christmas caroling. We merged with Rick and Carol Penning's small group, and we went to Spartan Village and caroled there. We had a dozen or more kids, and they were climbing snow mountains and kicking snow off the balconies and making it snow underneath the balconies where the other kids were running around and playing. And we're singing away and knocking on doors and handing out cookies. It was a very fun time. There's something about Christmas carols that kind of immediately puts you into the frame of mind that it's Christmas. We sing these songs that we know, and they're good. It's good to sing familiar tunes that we have known for years. It's good to sing words that are true and rich. Well, this morning we are going to look at what I want to call the very first Christmas carol, a carol that was sung, a song that was sung even before Jesus was born. The Song of Mary that's recorded in Luke chapter 1. Now we all know Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel shows up in her home and declares to her that she's going to conceive and bear God's Son, the Messiah. And then the angel tells her very unexpected news, another piece of unexpected news, that her old, elderly relative Elizabeth has also conceived and will also bear a son. So Mary goes and visits with Elizabeth for about 3 months until her son, John the Baptist, is born. And when Mary arrives at Elizabeth's home, Elizabeth gives a prophetic greeting. She says this in Luke 1, verses 42 through 45. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And after that greeting, Mary launches into this song of praise. The song has come to be known as the Magnificat, as it's titled in the ESV, on page 856 of your Bibles in Luke chapter 1. Magnificat is the first word of the Latin text, the Latin Vulgate. The Latin says, Magnificat anima mea Dominum. You can hear those words in all sorts of different musical texts, set from hundreds of years ago and set more recently by composers. It's a very famous song. And just a quick plug, as someone who loves classical music as well, there are endless amounts of wonderful music that set scripture to song, that are performed beautifully, that are put to music by some of the world's greatest composers. And what a blessing for us as a people to fill our minds with God's Word and with beautiful music. So I want to just put a plug in for pieces like Handel's Messiah or Bach's Magnificat or any number of other classical works that are taking Scripture and setting them to music. But Mary's song is recorded in Scripture because it reinforces the significance of what's about to happen and what has already happened in the conception of baby Jesus. We can't underscore enough that in the incarnation, everything is turned upside down. God both fulfills everything that's come in the Old Testament, and He is going to bring to completion what He has started from before the creation of the world. Now, in one way, Mary's song is unique to her. No other woman will conceive and bear God's Son. But if we step back from its immediate context, the song also captures God's character and His actions to all people. And because of His consistency, we can have assurance that God will continue in this pattern with us and with our church and around the world and with our children after us. So what I want us to see this morning is that God is faithful to His servants in every way, and He deserves our whole-bodied, all-life worship. If we really stopped and thought about who God is and what He has done for us, we would say with John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Because God is faithful to His servants in every way and deserves our whole-bodied, all-life worship. Look with me in the text. I'm going to read verses 46 through 55 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." The song can be divided into four parts. The first expresses Mary's total adoration of God. And then the following three stanzas give three reasons for our praise of God, each one expressing another demonstration of God's faithfulness to His people. So first Mary's praise, and then three reasons for our praise. Let's look at Mary's praise. Verses 46 and 47. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." After Elizabeth's prophetic greeting, Mary immediately launches into this prayer of praise. She says, "My soul magnifies, and my spirit rejoices." She praises with her whole soul and with her whole spirit, and together they represent her entire being, her whole person. Her praise is unabashed and unreserved. Out of her core, she is welling up with worship. Calvin says that Mary praises with an inward feeling of the mind, and not like hypocrites who sing empty words. It's a danger for us in this age of modern worship. We have so many opportunities to sing praise. We can sing praise on a Sunday morning, sing praise in a small group. We can sing praise on campus if you're a student, in a prayer meeting, at a youth group function, at a concert, on the radio. We have endless opportunities to sing God praise. Some songs are better and some songs are less good at singing praise to God, because some songs say more true things about God than others. And some songs say plain incorrect things about God. So we want to be careful about the songs that we use to sing praise to God. That's not probably the danger that we fall into in our church. We're careful about the songs that we pick and sing on a Sunday morning. I would say the danger that we might fall into is that we would sing these glorious truths about God with no affection. But our soul and our spirit is not connected with what we're singing. We can stand up and sing, "A mighty fortress is unable." And now, from the piano where I sit every other week, I have a really good opportunity to scan out over the crowd. And I have a good idea who sings and comes to worship and praises God with their whole bodies and praises God with their whole spirits, and who comes and twirl their hair and look like they're totally not engaged in what's going on. We have on Sunday mornings an opportunity to gather and to magnify the Lord and to exalt Him together. And what a great and awesome privilege it is. And we see from Mary that she worships God with her whole being. It's a challenge that we would worship God with our whole being, especially when we sing glorious truths about Him in the songs that we sing. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Magnify means to make much of, to make great, to exalt. When I think of magnify, I don't often think of praising God. I think more of a magnifying glass. And I think about the fun that you would have looking at ants as a kid with this big googly eye on a handle and looking at tiny things so that you could see an ant become this black monster climbing over a mountain. And occasionally you might burn them if you have a sinister bent to you. But when Mary says magnify the Lord, that's totally different than magnifying an ant. An ant is tiny and we need to make it bigger to see it. But God is the Creator. He is immense. He is Lord over everything, sovereign power. So when we magnify the Lord, we're making even more of the One who is already great. We want to magnify Him in such a way that we would focus in on some aspect of His personality, some aspect of His characteristic, some faithful demonstration of His power so that we could give Him more praise because He is due more praise. Before we move on to the reasons for adoration, I want us to notice something about Mary's example and about this whole song. It is full of Scripture. Mary knew the Word, and she knew the promises of God in the Word. She gives us a portrait of a servant who is thoroughly saturated with the Word. And when she has the most glorious opportunity to give God praise, I can't fathom what it would be like, for lots of reasons, to be met by the angel Gabriel, or to be prophetically greeted by Elizabeth, or to conceive and bear the Son of God. But here Mary, a young girl, has this incredible, God has chosen her for this special task. And what flows out of her? The Word of God. There are illustrations and allusions in every verse of her song to the Old Testament. "My soul magnifies the Lord" in verse 46 is an echo of Psalm 34:3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." When she talks about the One who is mighty, or in Greek, the Mighty One, in verse 49, it's an echo of Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you." Verse 50, when she says that God will have mercy on those who fear Him, comes from Psalm 103, verse 17, that says, "The steadfast love," or the chesed, "of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting of those who fear Him." Verse 51, when she talks about the strength of the arm of the Lord, she's probably making reference to Deuteronomy 4:32 or Psalm 89, 10 and 13, or other places where God talks about the strength of His arm. And verses 54 and 55 can be seen in other Old Testament allusions about God fulfilling His prophecy, His promise to Abraham and to his descendants after him. But the text she most closely alludes to is the prayer of Hannah, which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, keep your finger in Luke 1, but flip also to 1 Samuel chapter 2 on page 225 and just see some of the parallels here. Obviously, Mary was familiar with Hannah's prayer. In 2:1, Hannah prays, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord." That sounds very familiar to Mary's beginning of her prayer. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Look at 2. "There is none holy like the Lord." And in Mary's prayer, "Holy is His name" in verse 49. Verse number 5. of Hannah's prayer. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. Look at verse 53 of Mary's prayer. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And again, the parallels continue throughout this. Mary knew the word. And when she had an opportunity to praise, it came out of her. And she used biblical images and she used biblical words. So I began thinking about some kind of parallel of what that might be like. I could imagine, or imagine, if you will, showing up at your family Christmas this week and your aunt comes up to you and begins prophesying over you that God is going to do something incredible in your life, that He's going to use you to lead thousands of people to Christ. I think most of us would probably say something like, whoa, that's cool. I mean, beside thinking your aunt might be a little bit off her rocker, that she's probably lost it a little bit, we probably would be in a little bit of state of shock. But I think the greater issue is that we wouldn't have words to express the kind of praise that God would be due. And what we see here is when Mary has this opportunity, Elizabeth prophesies over, she explodes in a song of prayer full of biblical words and biblical images. By most accounts, Mary was a young teenager. Some guess as young as 13, but probably in her mid-teens. When I was a teenager, there is no way that I knew that much scripture. My brain was full of sports stats and entire songs by Bon Jovi and Aerosmith and Warrant. I loved listening to Casey Kasem's Top 40 and Shadow Stevens' Top 40, and I was so enthralled with the world of music that I would make my own lists of Top 40 songs. It was a terrible blend of Whitney Houston and glam metal bands. So, gives you a little insight into my teenage years. There are lots of ways that we fill our brains. We have to make a decision to fill our brains with things that build up the body and aid our praise of the Lord rather than filling our minds with thoughts and lyrics and images that will only corrupt you in the present and in the future. When we put garbage into our brains, we will get garbage out. My wife, Kim, is much more sensitive to images than I am. So when we got married, one of the points of disagreement was how many movies to watch. I loved watching movies and had watched a lot of movies before we were married. And Kim was a lot more sensitive to visual images and didn't prefer to watch as many movies as I did. And so, though it was a struggle at the time, I thank God that He's brought Kim into my life, because over the past 7 years, I've watched far less movies, far less television. Not to say those things are bad, but I've been inputting far less garbage into my brain, and therefore God has protected my thought life, my dream life, and He's allowing me to protect, He's protecting me from just continuing to put into my brain images, thoughts, aspects of the world that I don't need to fill my brain with. So I see God being very merciful to me through my wife, and I'm thankful for that change. And I think when we put garbage in, we'll get garbage out. But when we put the word in, we'll get the word out. My challenge is that we would know the word. The Bible contains the very words of God, and when we know Scripture, we know God's thoughts and His desires. We want to spend time filling our brains with things that matter. And we're never too young to start. If Mary were in our church, she would probably be in the middle school youth group. And that means that for many of you kids, and we've got a lot of kids in the service, that you are not too young to start learning and knowing the Word for yourself. And it's good to study the Word as a family. It's good to study the Word in Sunday school and Bible study and youth group. But we want to spend the time in the Word by yourself. So if you can read and you're 5, 6, 7, 8, spend time reading the Word. And if you're an adult and you do read the Word, we need to make a reprioritize our time that we would say, Lord, help me to again give my best time to the Word. Because those are the words of life, and that's what I want to fill my heart and my mind with. Make it tangible. Give yourself an opportunity to say, Lord, help me or our family to memorize this short passage of Scripture this week so that we would be filled with the Word. So Mary gives us a portrait of a servant who is saturated with the Word of God. Well, after these the beginning two verses, I want us to see three reasons God is worthy of our praise. See three demonstrations of God's faithfulness. The first is that God is faithful to His servant. Look at verses 48 and 49. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Mary gives thanks for two ways God has shown her particular kindness. First, God has looked with favor on His humble servant. Mary is, in all accounts, a girl of little consequence from a people of no power. She is low both socially on the social ladder, and she is low spiritually. She is humble before the Lord. And those two things often go hand in hand, that we're low socially and we're low spiritually. When a person is at his or her lowest, that's when they recognize their need most for help. And think of lots of examples, but an obvious one comes with our economy in this state. The newspaper said this week that Michigan's unemployment is near 10%. That means that 1 in 10 working adults does not have a job and is looking to collect unemployment. That sounds like a terrible statistic. And if you are one of the 10%, I'm sure it feels terrible. But it seems more consistent with the workings of God that He would bring life change to a person who is struggling than to a person who has everything in abundance and has everything together. The elders prayed this week on Thursday when we met for revival. And we prayed for revival in Lansing and on campus. And one of the themes that came up is, God, use for good the fact that our economy and our community is struggling so much. God, use the fact that people who don't have jobs, bring them in. Show them their need for You. How much better to have Christ and salvation than to have a job. Let us press into God and pray that God would use the fact that our community is low, that He would bring many to Himself, that the floodgates would be open, and that Christ would be exalted in this place. Mary thanks God because the Mighty One has done great things for her in verse 49. I have in mind that she's specifically praising God because the Holy Spirit has conceived His Son in her. Mary praises God's sovereign authority over all His creation. He chose her out of everyone else in all of time to bear His Son. God is the supreme ruler. And by His sovereign goodwill, He chose to exert His power in Mary in this way. And although Mary's role is unique in all of time, it's not really less of a miracle that God would choose to bring any one of us from death to life, that He would breathe new life into us and allow us to respond to Jesus Christ. And so as believers, we can praise God that He chose to bring Jesus Christ incarnate and put Him as a tiny fetus inside Mary. But we also praise Him because He has brought each one of us to life. He has brought life where we were dead. So God is faithful to His servant. That's the first reason for praise in the song. The second reason is that God is faithful in His dealings with all people. Look at verses 50 through 53. And His mercy is for those who fear Him. From generation to generation, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. Verse 50 in this song serves as a pivot. Before verse 50, Mary is praising God for his specific work in her life. And then 50, it says his mercy is for all of those who fear him. Then the next three verses contain three couplets that unpack what that mercy looks like. And he uses opposite images, images of bringing high the humble and putting down the proud. So in these three verses, 51 through 53, God shows his justice in two ways. He shows his mercy to those who fear him, and he shows his judgment on those who trust in themselves. First, his mercy on those who fear him. There are three images. He's shown strength with his arm in verse 51. God's arm, as we talked about already, is the image used in the Bible when depicting the power of God in saving his people. Most specifically, in delivering Israel from Egypt. The Bible often refers to the might of God's arm or the strength of God's arm bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. The second image is that he says he exalted the humble in verse 52. Just like he has done for Mary, God will raise those of humble estate who fear him. And the third image is that he has filled the hungry with good things. Psalm 34:10 tells us that those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. And Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes that God will satisfy those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So when we look at these three images together, this is what God's mercy looks like. He brings salvation to those who fear him from their enemies. He exalts them and he satisfies them. And all three of these describe both God's deliverance physically, but even more importantly, his deliverance spiritually. And we see God showing mercy throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel is a prime example of God showing mercy. He says over and over in Deuteronomy, "Though you were the least of all nations, I brought you out of Egypt." And he delivered them, he rescued them, saved them from the land of Egypt. He exalted them before Pharaoh and before all the Egyptians. And he satisfied them. He satisfied them with bread and water and quail in the desert. And he brought them into the land of plenty, the land of milk and honey. We see this mercy in his servant David. David was the eighth son of his father Jesse. He was of the least consequence in the family, the youngest. And yet God chose to exalt David among his brothers, among all Israelites, and make him king. God used David to bring salvation, both from Goliath and from other Philistine and other nations who would attack. And God satisfied David. And God set up David's throne that would last forever. And that's what God's mercy looks like for us as his believers. We don't have in the same way a tangible enemy like the Philistines or the Egyptians. But we do have enemies like our sin and death and Satan. And God has brought salvation to us from those enemies. And he will exalt us and allow us to be glorified in heaven. He will glorify us in heaven as we worship him. And he will satisfy us with good things, both here and forevermore. So God has mercy on those who fear him. And he will judge those who trust in themselves. And again, these three verses give three images. In 51, it says, he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The thoughts of their hearts reflects the deep-seated pride, the innermost being. So God says, I will scatter those who deep down are trusting in themselves and are boasting in themselves rather than me. In verse 52, it says he's brought down the mighty. God will deal with all rulers who oppress God's people. And we know that throughout history and throughout Scripture that the world has been full of oppressive regimes keeping down God's people. And God will ultimately reverse their fortunes by bringing up the humble and putting down the powerful. And in 53, that he has sent the rich away empty. Those who are full and are at present satiated, they'll be sent empty away. So Calvin gives this warning to believers. He says, we ought therefore to be scrupulously on our guard against being carried away by prosperity and against a vain satisfaction of the flesh, lest God suddenly deprive us of what we enjoy. But if we find our satisfaction in Christ, we will never be disappointed, regardless of how little we might possess physically. So in God's justice, He separates, puts down, and leaves empty those who trust in themselves and do not fear the Lord. And again, just like His mercy, we see it throughout Scripture. We see His justice meted out to His enemies throughout Scripture. We see in the Old Testament, a good example would be Nebuchadnezzar, who as king of Babylon was wandering around on the top of his palace, and he says to himself, "Is not this Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And the Bible says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, and God judged Nebuchadnezzar and turned him into an animal, where he went out and grazed on the grass. He humbled Nebuchadnezzar and brought him low until eventually he turned and repented. We see the same kind of thing in the New Testament with King Herod. Acts 12 says that on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat on the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and Herod are very dramatic descriptions of God's judgment, but this is how God will deal with everyone who in his heart rebels against God and stays in his or her sin. Anyone who does not submit to the Lord Jesus and recognize the Lord's reign will experience the same judgment in their lives. This is how God deals with his people. He has mercy with those who fear him and judgment for those who trust in themselves. So we need to ask ourselves, do I really fear the Lord? Am I an object of God's mercy, or has my pride or wealth or influence over other people kept me from really submitting to Him? The good news of the gospel is that though we were God's enemies, He sent His Son to die on a cross and pay our sins so that we wouldn't have to. So that if anyone trusts in Christ rather than himself and turns from his sin, God will show mercy on that person and he'll be washed from his sins. God is faithful to all people and he will deal with them justly. That's reason for praise, as we see in this song. That's the second reason. And a third and final reason is that God is faithful to his covenant promises. Look in verses 54 and 55. Mary sings, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." God will remember his people and he will help them. God, we see Mary explaining, God is faithful to his promise to Abraham. And when she's saying this, she has in mind Genesis 12:3, when God says, "I will bless those who bless you," speaking of Abraham, "and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God fulfills the promises of Genesis 3:12 in remembrance of his mercy, it says in verse 54. God proves himself faithful by showing his people his mercy, by providing a way that God's people might not be reckoned according to their sins. Instead of dealing with us in his wrath as we deserve, he would provide a substitute on a far greater scale than the ram was for Abraham's son Isaac. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "We have here a summary of the whole of the Old Testament, and nothing is more important for us than to realize that the whole of the Old Testament is looking forward to this event. The whole book that we have leading up to Matthew, Mark, and Luke points to this event, the incarnation, the conception, the sending of God's Son to earth. God is faithful to all his promises, and this is the fulfillment of it. 2 Corinthians 2, 1, 20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. For those who are in Christ, who are God's people today, we have a guarantee that God will fulfill every good thing He has promised. He will fulfill for us, Romans 8:28, that we know that those who love Him, that God will work all things for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And Hebrews 13:5, "Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." How do we know this? How do we know that God will be faithful to His promises? Lloyd-Jones replies, "The answer is the incarnation. God has given the final proof that all His promises are sure and that He is faithful to everything He has ever said. So these promises are sure for us. He will not always do it immediately or in the way that we expect, but He will do it, and He will never fail to do it." We need to know the promises of God and rest secure in them. We need to know that in Christ we will have victory over sin. We need to know that in Christ death has lost its sting. We need to know that in the life to come there will be no more hunger or thirst, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. We need to know that in Christ we will receive glorified bodies, and we will be ushered into the wedding banquet of the Lamb and will be eternally satisfied as we worship our God and King forever and ever. God is faithful to His covenant promises, and we can rest assured in that. God is worthy of our praise, and it is good to sing praise to Him as we approach Christmas. Songs can be wonderful vehicles of praise. They join our bodies with our thoughts, and we praise God for His mighty works and for His faithfulness and for His attributes. And this Christmas, we want to give praise to God for His incarnation, for His faithfulness to all peoples, and for His faithfulness to His covenant promises. There's only one appropriate response when we see who God is, and that is that we would fall on our faces in adoration before God. That we would lift up our voices with jubilant song. We would get on our tiptoes if we have to. And that we would proclaim on the tops of mountains the glory and good news of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen.